title is, as I said, No More a Slave, But a Son, and our text is from Galatians chapter 3. And if you wouldn't mind turning to Galatians 3, I just want to give you an illustration as we start. Dana's stepfather came and visited us a couple of weeks ago, and he is a prospector, among other things. He's very fond of trying to find gold. And he comes from, where's he from? Bateman's Bay, South Durris, just north of Bateman's Bay. And there's not a lot of gold there. And the idea of coming to visit Dana and myself in Bendigo kind of lights up his eyes. He thinks, beautiful, we'll go out to the whipstick, there's heaps of gold there. So I've been dragged out twice now to try and find gold out in the whipstick. And you know what we found? There's not much gold left lying around on the surface in the whipstick. John's laughing. He knows there is. We actually did a lot of research. To find gold requires research, so I found. We looked on the DSE website and worked out where all the burns have gone through. Because where they've burnt all the undercarriage out, it's much easier to swing a stick with a thing on the end of it, and it makes noises. So it's much easier to get into the parts of the bush where people haven't been. So we overlaid all where the old mines were and where the burns went through and tried to find some places that haven't been gone over before. Did a bit of research, did a lot of work, and we found a lot of nails, a lot of bullets, a lot of bolts, a lot of rusty stuff, but no gold. But I tell you, every time the little thing rang off, and it sounds like a mosquito. I was fond of it whenever I got a strike. I think, mate, there might be gold. And you get a bit excited and your heart starts getting up a bit, and then you find it's another bullet or a shotgun pellet or whatever it may be. But when the thing first rings off and you realise it's not a bit of wire or it's not something on the surface, you think, hey, we might be onto something. And I can see where the interest comes. But we found nails and bits of wire and rubbish. And it takes digging, it takes research, and it takes effort. And the gold in the scriptures takes work too. Now, the blessing is there is some gold on the surface in the scriptures. There are some things in the scriptures you don't need to dig very far to find great, glorious truths. Just lying there ready to be picked up, you turn to John chapter 3, verse 16, and you will find a great nugget of truth on the surface. It doesn't involve much thinking, much work, much research. You can see in that verse, God loves us and He gave His Son to die for us. And that is a wonderful nugget of truth, and it doesn't take a lot of work. But on the other hand, there are some things in scriptures that give us a real bedrock for our soul, some things that are of a real value to us spiritually, but the truth is you need to dig down to bedrock to find them. It takes a great deal of work, takes time in the scriptures to find that gold. And there is much more gold in the scriptures than in the whipstick, I can promise you that, especially in the parts where we looked. But as we come into the time where we consider God's Word, let's come before the Lord and pray and ask God to reveal those nuggets of truth to us from Galatians. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have preserved your Word for us, that you have it so open and free to us today, and that it reveals great truth about yourself. It also reveals great truth about us and our standing in Jesus Christ. It reveals the great truth that we're no longer slaves but sons of God. We thank you, Father, for that wonderful blessing, and it is indeed a marvelous truth that's very difficult for us to get our heads around. And as we consider the scripture here from Galatians 3 and into verse 4, I pray that you will guide our thoughts. Pray that you will guide me as I preach, guide the words I say, and I pray that the things of the world that might distract us at this time would be silenced, that we would give you and your word the attention it deserves, that our thoughts would be turned to you, and you would encourage us with that great truth that we're no longer slaves but sons. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I wonder, have you ever felt, perhaps you feel now, very distant from God in your relationship? I know at times through my Christian life, and it's probably been about many years now, maybe 8 or 9 years that I've been saved, and I can remember particular times where the Lord has felt very distant from me, felt very far off. And I know my relationship has just drifted from where it ought to be. It's not that close, intimate relationship. You know, what was once vibrant and intimate and loving and close has become distant and cold and based on duty. Kind of more like a slave than a son, if you know what I'm getting at. Now, I know I needed the reminder here in Galatians that we're no longer those slaves to the law and slaves to that under the schoolmaster or the tutors and guardians, as we'll see tonight. We're no longer slaves, but we are the sons of God. We're not bound by duty. We're sons. And that's a great truth. As we consider Galatians, we will see that Paul, and I hear you cringe when I say this, is continuing the defense of the doctrine of justification by faith. I understand that that can cause us to cringe. We've been here for a long time. But there are some wonderful truths in this passage. He is in the process of defending that truth that we are all in Christ, we're one in Christ, we're baptized into his body, all by faith and not by works of the law. So that's the undercurrent, that's the context, that's what he's talking about in this passage. But oh, there are some blessings for us. To be reminded that we are sons of God, that we're heirs, we're joint heirs together with Christ. Those are some great truths that will give us a real grounding for our soul. Wonderful things to remember. But as we develop the context, just want to remind us that Paul has been talking about, once again, the law. He was saying that the law wasn't wrong. He was saying that the law wasn't useless. It had a plan, it had a purpose, and it complements God's plan of salvation. The law's job was to bring sinners to their knees before the cross so that they may understand their need of a Saviour. But it was incapable of saving anyone. It was necessary, it wasn't wrong, it was a schoolmaster. It doesn't give life. Truth is, the law can't change. Let me clarify that and start again. The law cannot change your destiny, and it cannot change your life. That law says don't lie, don't steal, don't cheat, don't do this, don't do that, but it's never saved anyone. It sure showed all mankind that we need to be saved. It shows us our need for a Saviour, but it never shows us the way. It shows us the way, but it never saved a soul. It shows that our sin is an offence before God, and it is a rebellion against his standard. It makes that very clear. But the law could not do something. Turn to Romans chapter 8, would you please, as we start. Keep a finger in Galatians because we will be back there. But Romans chapter 8. Here Paul says to the believers at Rome that there was something the law couldn't do in verse 3 of chapter 8. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sent in his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The law couldn't do it. The law couldn't enable us to walk in righteousness, that we couldn't have that righteousness of the law. It couldn't be fulfilled in us except Christ came. The law couldn't do it, so God sent his Son. The law couldn't do it because it was weak. Here are the Judaizers. They're saying Jesus' death on the cross was admirable. It was noble, it was necessary, it was part of the plan of God, but if you really want to be right with God and have the blessing, you need to go back to the law, pick it up and place yourself under, note that phrase, you have to place yourself under the law. You need to go back to the civil law, the ceremonial law, the moral law, submit yourself, go under that law once again in order to get the blessing. That's where the blessing's found. Follow the regulations and you'll be righteous, but the law couldn't change a man's destiny and it couldn't change a man's life. Couldn't keep him from hell, and it didn't hold the power to become righteous. It was simply a schoolmaster to bring people to Christ. But as we look at the message tonight, the passage tonight from verse 26, we will see that there are two words which we need to understand. Two Greek words. Those two words, and I'll tell you in the English first, are children and sons. Two words that we need to have an understanding of. We think they're interchangeable. You know, children and sons, same kind of thing. You might think the difference is gender. Children can be a boy or a girl, but a son has to be a boy. You might think that's the difference, but in the Greek it is very different. And the difference between these two Greek words is so significant that the entire passage from verse 26 down to chapter 4, verse 7, all of that hinges on these two words. And I never knew that till this week. It was a real blessing to find. Because in verse 26 of chapter 3, in fact, we might get there. You know, in the Greek there are paragraphs. And these chapter divisions aren't inspired by God. Did you know that? That this chapter 4 starts here and all these verse divisions aren't inspired by God. They're not in the original manuscripts. These have been placed here later. And this chapter 4 kind of fits right in the middle of a thought that Paul is developing. And that thought runs from Galatians 3 verse 26 where he says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus," and it runs right down until verse 7 of chapter 4, or even down to 11, where he says, "Wherefore," in verse 7, "thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Paul is developing a thought that continues across that chapter division, and we need to bear that in mind. That thought is introduced in verse 26. Ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Let's get to those two Greek words, children and sons. We need to define them. The word children here in verse 26 is the Greek word huios. For those that are interested, it's spelt U-I-O-S. but you have to put a hut at the start. So it's huios. And that word means sons or one of mature age. So it's not talking about a child, it's talking about a son who is mature and is ready for the inheritance. One who has full standing, one who has full stature, one who's passed from being a child into an adult and now has the rights and privileges of a mature son. When dad dies, this huios, this son, will inherit the estate. He's no longer a child. And many translations translate it sons. Oh, look, I love the King James, but huios should be sons. It really should. Because in chapter 4, verse 1, we read the word child in English. That's a different Greek word entirely. That's the word nepios. It says in verse 1 of chapter 4, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, that's the word nepios, spelled N-E-P-I-O-S, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Then in verse 3, we read that same word, children, nepios. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. So it starts off explaining that we are all children, huios, mature sons. We're all mature sons in Christ by faith. We've all, what's it say there? We are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And there is a change in terms into chapter 4. That's not seen in the English, and we need to see it. Huios and nepios. That word nepios is literally one who cannot speak. One who can't speak. It's talking about a child, yes, but one who can't communicate. Now, either they're too young and can't speak, or they're not developed enough intellectually to be able to communicate. Maybe they're morally unable to. Maybe they don't have the full standing and stature. It can also be talking about one who's grown up a little bit, but dad's not going to trust them with the estate. They're not a mature heir. They're not ready to inherit. They can't communicate. They're not trustworthy. They're not responsible. They're not grown up. They don't have the rights and privileges. They're an immature person who can't speak. So huios and nepios, we need to understand those two. You know, there's a third Greek word for children, and that's the word technon. That's talking about just born ones or born ones. That's not found here in this passage. You find it over in 1 John, where John says, my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's talking to believers there, and he's calling them just born ones or born ones. That word's not used here. You know, the word technon's not used because I believe nepios isn't talking about a Christian. It's talking about one who can't communicate, one who has no ability. He's not talking about Christians. Potential heirs of God, potential heirs, yes, but not heirs of God yet. They're non-believers who are still like slaves under the curse of the law. You'll see that as we work our way through. But first of all, I want us to think about sons as we start the message proper. Now, I tried to divide this message into some neat kind of points for you, but it was really hard. And I like to just work through verse by verse, and if I start another point randomly, it's because I'm not sure where they really fit. But as we start off, we're going to look at sons first, huios sons, mature sons. And then when we get into verse chapter 4, we'll look at nepios or heirs, potential heirs. So our first point is sons. We're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You're all the sons of God. That's the title of the section. It's the thought that Paul's developing. But who's he talking to? Everybody is the huios, the fully mature son of God, but he's talking to confused Gentiles who were confused, bewitched. They were following a perverted doctrine, perverted gospel. They were way off the truth. They were just being deceived by the Judaizers. Were they really mature sons in Christ? Were they really mature sons? He was talking to legalistic Jews, the Judaizers. Are they children of God, huios of God? He's talking to saved Jews, to lost Jews, to saved Gentiles and lost Gentiles. But here, when he says, for you are all the children of God, he's talking to believers. Only believers, because only a believer can be a huios. He's talking specifically to believers, and he says, you're all fully mature sons by faith. You know, you and I may not be grown up in all that it means as a Christian. We may still struggle with some things. We may still be deceived by even false doctrine, but that doesn't change our standing before God. We are a huios. We are a fully mature son in the sight of God, and we are ready for the inheritance. We are ready for the inheritance, and we all came the same way. You notice that there's great equality in Jesus Christ. No matter who you are or what you've done, everyone comes to Christ by faith. It's a great equalizer. Everyone comes to the foot of the cross, whether they're a king or a criminal. Everyone comes the same way. We're all the same in Christ. verse 27 continues kind of that thought of unity and blessing in Christ. He says, how did you get into Christ? You got into Christ by faith in Christ Jesus. You became children or huios by faith. Then he says, as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He goes on to explain and continue that thought. You got into Christ by faith and baptism. And you say, well, hang on. Are you saying you get saved by baptism? Are you teaching and preaching this baptismal regeneration? Is that what I'm saying? Well, there are, in all truth, there are people out there that misunderstand the scriptures and say, in order to be saved, you need to place your faith in Christ and be baptized for the washing away of sins. They look at verses like, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And they say, something miraculous happens in the water. You get baptized, you come up the front, and as you're immersed in the water, that water, something miraculous happens, and it washes your sins away. But the Bible doesn't teach that water washes away sins. Doesn't teach that water, baptism in water, washes away sins. And it would be quite funny, or foolish, probably a better word, for Paul to say, it's not by circumcision and faith you get saved, but it's by baptism and faith that you get saved. He's not going to replace one outward rite of circumcision with another outward rite of baptism and say that's the way to please God. That's not what he's doing. But the truth is, we are saved by baptism in one sense, and that is we are spiritually baptized into the body of Jesus Christ when we believe. So if you're talking about baptismal regeneration or being baptized spiritually into the body of Christ, yes, that needs to happen to be saved. And it happens when you place your faith in Christ. That's what the scriptures That's what the scriptures teach. In 1 Corinthians 12, it says, for by one spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit. And that's talking about salvation, that moment you place your faith in Christ. Now, it's a mystical body. I can't point to the body of Christ. I can point to this local body. The church that's here today is a local body of Christ, but I can't point to the mystical body of Christ, the universal body of Christ, because all believers have been baptized into this body, and it's a tricky thing to understand. I can't explain how we're in him. We've been baptized into Christ, but in Galatians 2:20 it says he's in us. How do we be in him and him be in us? I don't get it. But that's what Galatians teaches. That's what the Bible teaches, and I trust and believe it. I may not understand it, but I believe it. So we're baptized into Christ as sons. What else does it say there in verse 27? We've also put on Christ. We've also put on Christ. That's a bit like putting on a badge or a uniform. Like a soldier in an army would wear a uniform and stand for his country. They'd all wear the same thing. I found an interesting thought as I was reading, doing some research, about a Roman custom by the name of toga virilis. When young Roman men passed from being young men into manhood, there was a custom that they would go through called toga virilis, which basically means robe of virility. They now become a man, okay? And it was a little bit later on than a bar mitzvah that the Jews would have. That was, I think, about the age of 15, but that was another rite of passage to manhood. But the Romans had one, and it was called this toga virilis. And it was a ceremony where a young man had reached this age and he would be given a robe, he would be clothed in a robe, and now he was no longer a child, but he was a man. He was a citizen in Rome. He was given all the privileges of being a citizen, and he was fit for the inheritance of his father. This ceremony was called the toga virilis. And when I read this, and I'm thinking about how we were under a schoolmaster before faith. We were under that one who would follow us around and would make sure we went to school and did what we were told and chasten us if we needed to be chastened. We're now no longer under a schoolmaster. We've now put on Christ. We've gone through that passage from being a child to a fully fledged man with all the rights and privileges of manhood. We've put on Christ. And I can see kind of a parallel there with that custom. No longer treated like a child, no longer under a schoolmaster, but now a man. To kind of illustrate that point, I come across the same thought when it comes to the life of Gideon. Back in Judges, we don't need to turn there. But when Gideon was getting ready for the battle, it says in verse 34, Judges 6, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. And that word came upon is the word clothed. And the idea is that the Holy Spirit covered Gideon in like a suit of armor. Like you can't see Gideon, you can just see the Holy Spirit in a spiritual sense, of course. But when God looks at us, those that are fully mature sons that have put on Jesus Christ, he doesn't see us, he sees Christ. We're clothed with Christ in such a way that we're invisible. And you'll note the next verse talks about the unity we have in Jesus Christ, and that's because we're all clothed with Him. We're all the same. We've all came the same way. We're all baptized into the same body. We've all put on the same person, and we're all united in Christ. And that makes our differences, petty arguments, seem fairly trivial, doesn't it? Well, it tells us in there that in verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ, Jesus. And then when I argue with people who are believers, I think to myself, well, that's just me in the flesh, because that's not God. That's not the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit brings us all together in Christ. So when we argue, I just think, well, we're not acting the way God wants, because we're to be unified. And if everyone looked exactly like Christ and allowed the Spirit to flow through us, we wouldn't have strife and dissension in the church. It just wouldn't happen. One or both people are proud. We see, he says there, Paul's talking, he gives three kind of parallels. He contrasts Jew and Greek, bond and free, and male and female. You know why? I found this interesting. The Jews, especially the devout Jews, had an evening thanksgiving, a prayer of thanksgiving that they would recite every night. And I can imagine Paul, being a good Pharisee, would have said this every night. He says, I thank God that you made me a man. You didn't make me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. That's their evening prayer. I thank God you didn't make me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. And Paul says, you know, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free, and there's neither male nor female. He's not saying we can forget the distinctions between men and women, because some would turn to this verse and say women pastors are fine, because now there's no difference between man and woman. You know, in Christ there's no difference between a man and a woman. They're all the same in Christ. So we can have women pastors, we can do whatever we want. That's not what he's saying. He's saying there's no prejudice. He's saying there's no prejudice, we're all one, we're united, but man and woman together in marriage is still the same. The rules and the things he's put in Scripture regarding the offices of the church are still regarding the man. Hasn't all been done away with. It's not saying slavery's over, because at the time it wasn't. Anyway, we'll move on. There's no prejudice in Christ, all the one. Now, I'm kind of glad, when I think about it, that I don't have the power to choose who's allowed into heaven. Because there will be some people that I would find really hard to let into heaven. Because I've got some prejudice against me. If someone does me wrong, I would find it really hard to forgive them and say, you know what, you can go to heaven even though you really hurt me. You know, you see what I'm saying? Aren't you glad that we don't have to make that choice? God says, you know what, all can come. There's no difference. You all come the same way. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. I have no prejudice against anyone. But the Jews and the Judaizers had a problem, didn't they? They were saying, you need to become a Jew first to get God's blessing. They're saying God is prejudiced. God says only Jews. But that's not the truth. So Paul is once again defending against that attack. No other religion has this unity. There's no one that is in Buddha or in Muhammad or in Allah even. You know, the Muslim faith is called submitted ones. Islam means submission. And basically, their concept, they don't have a relationship with God the same way we do. They don't have a father-son relationship. It's simply a slave relationship. Do the five pillars. You know, I can't remember what they all are. Once in life, you have to make a pilgrimage to Mecca. You have to pray five times a day. You have to give alms to the poor. There's a couple more. I can't remember them. Oh, you have to give to the poor. Oh, that was alms. I can't remember them all. But there's all these five pillars of Islam, and they have to do them in order to please God. And if you do the five things, you're fine. You please God and you've done your duty. And it is definitely a slave-master kind of relationship. And the slaves are submitted to the master, and the master will bless, they hope. But that's not Christianity, praise God. Now, the true religion laid out in Scripture is one of a relationship with God as a father, and we can praise God for that. We'll get to that in a minute. Paul's point, as he was defending that doctrine, is that how did you become a fully mature son of God? Was it by works or by faith? And the answer is clear, it's by faith. You're all standing, all believers are in the same position, we're all standing in line for the inheritance because of what Jesus Christ did. He says in verse 29, and if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Doing this and that and keeping this and that won't make us any more the children of God. Don't have to do any more to be the son of God. It'll make us more respectable if we obey. It'll make us reflect his character when we obey. It will bring him joy. We'll be children that honor him and make him proud when we obey. But that has nothing to do with sonship. It has nothing to do with being a son or a fully mature son in Christ and earning that inheritance or receiving. Probably earning is the wrong word. Receiving that inheritance. That's sons. And we'll draw to an application as we finish up tonight. Secondly, I want us to think about the heirs or the child heirs. We're kind of talking about potential heirs. Read with me verse 1 of chapter 4. Paul says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant or a slave, though he be lord of all." That word for child, I'll remind you, is nepios. It's talking about one who has no ability to communicate. A potential heir. Dad is not going to leave the estate in the hands of one who can't communicate. There will be no inheritance received by that individual. Now, if I had billions and billions of dollars, I don't. But if I did, and many families do this, we just don't know who they are because they've got billions of dollars and they're off somewhere else. But they have, instead of children receiving the inheritance, regardless of their age, it goes into a trust because they're not mature enough to receive it and for it not to destroy their life. Money has destroyed many children through inheritance because they haven't had to work for it and earn it. They just received it and it destroys the soul. So even rich families today kind of set up a trust so that the child, even though they're a child and they should be lord of all, they're not able to communicate properly and they don't receive the inheritance yet. They have to reach an age or they have to meet some tasks or whatever it may be to receive that money. All right? This is drawing an illustration from culture because this is very true of the day as well. It goes on to say that child is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. The father would say, when you reach the age of 20 or whatever it may be, then we will consider you no longer a nepios, but you will become a huios. You'll be fully fledged and mature, and you'll be right for the inheritance. But that's not a process for you and I. I want us to think about this for a moment. The child, the word child here, nepios, means immature ones, potential heirs. I want you to know that everyone who walks the face of this earth is a nepios, in a sense that they're a child of God. They can't communicate with God. They have no relationship with God. But in that kind of sense, in this limited illustration, they are the children of God. But they are not a huios. They are not a son. They are not one with a relationship. They've got no ability to communicate. They are separate from God. Cast your mind back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. What did they do with God? They communicated. They walked with God in the cool of the evening, in the garden in the cool of the evening. They talked and walked. They communicated. But then God gave a command. He said, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And if you eat of that fruit, in the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. But did they die in a physical sense? No. Did their bodies perish the moment they ate or in that day? No. Was God lying? No. Because in the day they ate of the fruit of that tree, they died spiritually. And that line of communication between God and man was severed by disobedience. And these nepios have that line of communication severed with the Father. They have no ability to communicate with God. They're spiritually dead. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned, or because they are spiritually understood. The man who is dead spiritually can't understand spiritual things, because he needs the Spirit to discern them. And here we have a child who can't communicate. And he's just like a slave in the master's house. He's a potential heir, but not an heir yet. And that kind of rules out limited atonement. Because all are under that law. All are under the schoolmaster. All are under the judgment and the curse at this time. They're all like heirs, the potential heirs. They have the ability and need to call out upon the Lord to be saved, that their spirit may be revived within. They're under tutors and governors, just like that one before faith was under the schoolmaster. Note the transition between huios or nepios to huios. That transition happens immediately. As a Christian, we don't spend any time as a nepios. As soon as you're saved, you become a fully mature son and worthy of inheritance. It's not a process. It happens straight away. Now, how do we receive all this? How do we inherit? How do we enjoy the promised inheritance? How do we get this? Well, by faith, baptism into Christ. But let's go to verses 4 and 5, because that's really the key to it all. God made it possible for us to enjoy the inheritance through Jesus Christ. The Judaizers were saying, everyone's got to get under the law, everyone's got to get under the law. And Paul says, you know what, someone came under the law and did the thing that nobody else could do. In verse 4 he says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, we might receive the adoption of sons. Paul says, you know, I'll say first, these Judaizers were saying, the law needs to be kept. And they thought they were keeping it. They were saying, oh, you lot, you need to keep the law. And Paul says the law was kept by Jesus Christ. He was made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, because we couldn't do it by ourselves. The law was weak. It couldn't do it. It couldn't save us. So God sent his Son. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. Sent forth is the word ex apostolos. We get the word apostles from it, or sent forth ones. But the kind of ex at the start gives the idea of out of. Jesus was sent forth from heaven. He was sent out of heaven. And here we're going to see this progression downward, this humiliation of Christ. You can turn to Philippians another time and read through Philippians 2, and you'll see it all there. How he took upon himself the form of a servant, and he was made low. He humbled himself, became obedient even to the death of the cross, and we'll see that progression here as well. He was sent forth. He was sent out of heaven. He was made human, made of a woman, born of a woman, for the purpose of knowing human limitations and for the purpose of dying. Because Jesus Christ was a spirit. He was a limitless spirit, but he limited himself and became made of a woman that he may die upon Calvary. And that is an awesome truth. And we lose the glory of that fact. We forget it. Made of a woman, took on a body because he came to die. And he submitted himself to the law. You know, they're screaming, saying, somebody's got to keep the law. They want everyone to do it, but Jesus was sent. He took upon himself the form of a servant and went all the way to Calvary. And all the way to Calvary, he kept the law. He was the only one to ever do it. Every ceremony, every single action, every word, every thought of Jesus Christ was perfect and in complete accordance with the law. And that is an amazing thing. He never sinned. And then he took our punishment. And he gave us his righteousness. That is an amazing truth. This wonder, the wonder of our sonship, we often miss, because the reality of it will be most true in glory when we receive the inheritance and when we're joint heirs with Christ. We'll know it then, but for the time being, it's very hard for us to gain an understanding of. But just to try and help us understand, just to help us get the picture, frankly, God could have said regarding us and our sin, I love them, but they've sinned. They've broken my commandments. They deserve hell. And God would have been completely fair to send every single last individual throughout all of history to hell. You and me, everybody else, every child, man, woman, and child, every single one to hell, and he would have been just and fair to do it. Just and fair. He could have sat in heaven and not felt guilty because we deserved it. It's an amazing thing. And God would have been fair to do that. We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures. And we think about those verses and we think, you know what, we see that out in the world, but this is talking about where we used to be. For we ourselves were once these things, foolish, disobedient, deceived, and I hope we're not still, hateful and hating one another. Not just true of the world, it's true of us, or was true of us. We were the sons of disobedience, the children of wrath. When Jesus looked at the Pharisees, he says, you are of your father, the devil. We certainly don't deserve the blessings of sonship. The Bible paints a very bleak picture for mankind outside of Christ. And some ministry, some preaching stops right there. They stand in the pulpit and say, you wicked sinner, amen, let's go home. There's no other message. But in the scriptures, in Ephesians 2, where we read through how we were dead in trespasses and sins, we read in verse 4, but God, who is rich in his mercy and his great love wherewith he loved us. You read through Titus 3, and it goes on to say, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared. Praise God. You know, he could have stretched his love so far as to send his Son to die upon the cross for us, to take our punishment that we may be free from the wrath to come, and then say, you can come to heaven and be my slave. And you know what we would have done? We would have rejoiced. We would have sung of his mercy and his grace, because we don't deserve to be slaves in his household. We don't deserve that one bit. We would have rejoiced in who he is and his mercy and grace. He redeemed us, and that's kind of the idea. He bought us, as Steve said, from the slave pit of sin. He lifted us from the miry clay, and he has not just made us slaves in his household. 1 John, please. 1 John chapter 3, and we'll read this verse. Because it gets much better than that. 1 John chapter 3. verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And I look at myself and I think, Lord, are you sure? You want me? Your son, your heir? I look in my heart and I look at the decisions I make and I think, you know what? Why did you send your son to die upon the cross for me? I didn't deserve it. And then I kind of get the right perspective on things and I realize that none of us deserve it. And if you had a scale, a weight in the balance, and you had Jesus Christ on one side and the human race on the other, and you weighed up which one was worth more, the human race loses every time. Jesus Christ is worth far more than all of us put together, but he was willing to die in our place. And amazing truth, that we may be the sons of God. He didn't come to be crucified upon a cross for you or I in one sense. He came and died that he might get the glory through our life. That in the ages to come he might show forth the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You know, when we're sitting in heaven, the angels and all of us will be rejoicing and glorying in Jesus Christ and God's exceeding riches and his grace, because he came and died for us throughout all of eternity. It's not for us, not so we can go and be in heaven with God. It's not because we deserve someone to take our place, far from it, that he desired the glory for himself. And he deserved it. You and I are the sons of God, and as sons, God is our Father. And this is our closing application as we finish. Read with me verse 6 and 7 of Galatians 4. Christ redeemed us that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, we might be placed as sons. And because ye are huios, sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Very different from my vocabulary when I pray. When Jesus prayed, he always said, Abba, Father. It's an intimate term. Dad or daddy or something along those lines. An amazing thing. Because we're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God, an heir of God through Christ. We're no longer slaves. We're not under the law. Yet I know in my life, and I know many believers live like we're slaves in our relationship with God. Now, in one sense, that's true. Paul says, I'm the bondslave of Christ. And he repeats that over and over and over again. And that is true in a sense, but we forget that we're a son. We remember we're a slave, but we forget we're a son. And we slip into that role. We stand afar off, we stand with our cap in our hand, we don't come near to God, we wait for the Lord to tell us what to do, just like a slave outside the master's door. And that really is the difference between a slave and a son. A slave will wait outside the door and wait for the master to call them in. Wait for the master to call. And he does what he's told, he does what he's told when he's told, he obeys, he follows instructions, yes sir, right away sir. And I can't help but think that a lot of Christians aren't even good slaves. Because they're not out the door waiting to hear what God wants them to do. They're off doing their own thing with their own time. But a lot of us, our relationship with God is just kind of distant. Because we're standing outside the door and waiting for him to tell us what to do. We often live our Christian life just like that. But what does a child do? I know this because, Chelsea, when you work at home in a study, you will know what this is like. I suppose you remember from having younger children, Pastor. You try and sit down in a study, you're trying to work, and the door gets knocked on a lot. And I, through this, have thought, you know what? I do have time for my daughter. Now, it's not hours, it's maybe not even 5 minutes. And it's not every hour. But oh, I'm guilty of just saying, go away. And that's not what a loving father does. Because a loving father, when that child comes bounding in, what does he do? He opens the arms and welcomes the child. And the child jumps in the lap and the father hugs and kisses and says, you know, I love you, son. Wants to spend time with his son. What would happen if a slave did that? The master would go, it's the slave comes running in, jumps in the lap of the master and tries to give him a hug. The master would say, get off me and get back to work. Go do what I've said, mow the lawn or whatever it may be. Clean the house, make the dinner. And by the way, husbands, don't treat your wives like slaves. Because that was another thing that the Lord kind of pricked my heart with. Don't treat your wives like slaves. We're not slaves. And if a slave ran into the master, we'd be rejected. But when a son runs in, the father's response is very different. Wraps up his son, gives him a kiss, and tells him he loves him. We're not sons of God. We are sons of God. We're not slaves in his household. Now, we can't be flippant with God. I'm not suggesting that we take God very lightly because he is holy and perfect. But you and I have a relationship with God that is very different. We are sons. And God's desire is that we come close. We don't want to be flippant. But how often do we stand far off in our prayers? This is especially something I was thinking about. You know, we talk to God like he's some distant entity miles and miles away, but he's a father desiring us to come near and comfort. Yeah, we talk to him like he's the furthest person on the planet. He's up in heaven somewhere distant from us. In our service, kind of we do what we do because we're slaves and we're expected to do it. Well, good slaves will do it. But we don't do it out of love. We think we're being spiritual when we serve cap in hand. We say, I'm doing what God says. You know, I love him. I'm going to obey him, do what he says. But the truth is we're so distant from him. It's not a father and son relationship. It's a slave and master relationship. Fathers get down low to the ground when their child comes. They play with the cars. They play silly games. Yesterday, Chelsea came home with a monkey mask she'd painted at Bunnings, and it's quite scary, actually. But I was out in the carport with this mask on my face pretending to be a monkey, and this car drove past, and I thought, you idiot. But fathers do silly things, all right, because they want to be with their children. And God the Father wants to be with us. He wants us to run in and jump in his lap. Yet we stand outside, cap in hand, and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? I'm your slave, I'm your servant. He says, you're my son. Would you come in? He says, you're a strange child. What are you doing standing over there? I want you to come and sit with me and communicate with me and fellowship with me. I want your time. I want to know you. I want you to be with me. And you stand out there and go, dear Father, you know, just this distant thought. It's we're missing so many blessings. We rob ourselves of so many blessings when we act like a slave because God wants us to be close and intimate with him. That's kind of the application that the Lord laid on my heart. Praise God that we are no longer slaves. We're no more a servant, but a son, a huios. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've saved us. And Lord, though we deserve it not, you've given us an inheritance in heaven. You've made us sons in your family, sons and daughters. And we thank you, Father, that we will rule and reign with Christ as we're joint heirs with him. We know that the Lord is my portion. The Lord is my inheritance. I thank you, God, that I will enjoy heaven with you for eternity. You are indeed my portion. And I pray that truth would be a bedrock to our souls. That though we may feel distant, help us to remember we're sons. And your desire is for us to come close. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.